Just give me the text. And that's what we're going to do here today. We're going to look at what Paul said. I'll ask a question as we start. Are you growing in Christ? Treading water, spinning wheels, or going uphill? Good. Good. This is what Paul is all about in this message here today, is the growth that will take us where we want to go. And it's not going to be in areas that a lot of people think it is. It's going to be in those areas where we just follow Jesus and let him take us where we need to go. So Paul started this in verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." So we're going to talk about, well, I'll read the whole verse. "To write the same things is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." And that I did a little work on this word safeguard, and it is a word which it's a word that is kind of like put together from two words, like unbelief is not and believe. Okay, so it's two words put together. This is not and to fall, not to asphales. I wondered, is it where we get asphalt? And it's very similar, but it's a different word. But it means not to fall, to be safe, to be secure. And so he says, oh boy, where's my clicker? Here it is. There we go. Rejoice in the Lord, because it's your safeguard. It means you're secure, you're free from danger, you're safe. Rejoice in the Lord. Have you ever thought of that? Rejoice. Well, everybody in the United States has a right to do what? Complain. I have a right to complain. It's my right to complain. I get to grouch and get all irritated over things that shouldn't be happening. And whether it's about whoever's in charge of the White House, you know, there's always going to be somebody complaining about who's in charge of the White House, right? Always. Or what's going on in the city council, or what the police are doing, et cetera, yada, 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 what my wife is doing. It's my right to complain, right? Paul says, rejoice. Your safeguard is when you rejoice. It's a, what are the dangers? The danger is poor me. I get this pity party going on. Things are really bad for me. Or I get to complain about anything. It's my right. Or what if this had happened instead of that? Or if only. And I get to playing this game of looking at the negative aspects of my life. Let me ask you a question. Are there any negative aspects in your life? Well, no. Count the other ones. Count your many blessings. Where is your rejoicing? It's always in the good. See, it's always in the fact that God loves you. And let me ask this. What do you think, Demetrius? Is God bigger than your problems? See, and we complain about our problems. My God is bigger than that. I'm in his hand. Can I rejoice even in the face of my problems? Because I'm with God. These are nothing to him. And I'm everything to him. Therefore, these things don't matter. Let me rejoice, because it takes my mind to the positive place where it needs to be and keeps me out of the muck of. By the way, do you know what God thinks about complaining? He hates it. He cursed Israel because they became like people who murmur in their tent. I'm at home. I have a right to complain about anything, but God hears it. So your safeguard is to rejoice. You can always find something to rejoice about. And there will always be temptation to complain about things. And so here's your cue. You see the things that you want to complain about? Figure that God is bigger than those things and thank Him that He is. So even your items of grumbling become key or seed for rejoicing. My God's bigger than this. My God's got this. You can say that, can't you? You can say that. My God's got this, and I'm with Him. Okay? So Paul starts this by saying, rejoice. Now, there's going to be challenges out there. What do you suppose he means when he says, beware of the dogs? Beware of the dogs. What's he talking about? They could steal your faith. So you've got these dogs, you've got these evil workers, you've got the false circumcision. Now, I'll tell you briefly what Paul's talking about there is that when he says, we are the circumcised, we are the circumcised. Who's the we? Believers, Christians, we are the circumcised, whether Jew or Gentile, whether physically circumcised like Timothy or not like Titus, we are the circumcised. A spiritual circumcision, as Paul said in Colossians 3, a circumcision made without hands. That is, God made that. God cut away this body of sin and made us His. But the false circumcision would be the Jewish false teachers, especially, who say, we are God's chosen people. Or any religious organization says, we are the chosen ones. Paul says, you beware of them. They can steal your faith. You know, they can make you feel like you're outside looking in. They can make you feel like unless you go along with them, you don't really know everything you need to know. But Paul says, you beware of them. It's a very real danger for the Philippian church. Yeah, it doesn't bother us anymore, right? False teachers abound. How are you going to know to be aware? What can you do to prepare your heart to be aware? Now, you see a sign like that that says, beware of dog, you don't go over that fence because you know there's something there. But how can you be aware of the evil workers, the false teachers? How can you be aware of that? Any thoughts?
Knowledge.
Knowledge of what? If you know the truth, you won't be deceived by the counterfeits. Okay, so beware. Notice the personal responsibility that Paul laid on your shoulders. You be aware. He didn't say, let your preacher be aware, because you know what happened in a lot of churches back then? The preachers were scoundrels and they led the flock astray. Paul even said so to the elders at Ephesus, from among your own number, men will arise to take the flock away. So you can't let somebody else be aware on your behalf. You be aware on your own behalf, right? Because this thing can steal your faith. Paul says in verse 3, we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. So you get the truth. Who are you really? He says, you worship in spirit. Now, there are people that have rituals that they have to perform, and you do this ritual and you shake this stuff and you light this candle and you got all these kind of rituals that they perform, physical things that make them feel like they're going somewhere. Paul said in Colossians that things that have appearance of wisdom and self-abasement but are of no use in the controlling the lust of the flesh. They don't work. And so we worship in spirit and not in outward functionalities that we have to do in order to, like I just went through. Okay. He says, we worship in the Spirit of God, we glory in Christ. What's that mean? Do you glory in Christ? How do you know? That's open invitation to somebody. Tell me, what does it mean to you that you glory in Christ? What does that mean?
Study, prayer, answered prayer.
See it in our lives.
You glory in Christ.
Someone really precious to you, you're going to start acting like them.
Okay. Hero worship. Isn't that what that is? We glory in Christ. He's my hero. This is who I want to be like. This is who did it all for me. There's this focus of the value that Jesus has in your life. I hope you carry that outside these walls. We're going to be dismissed here in half hour or so. I hope you carry this outside those walls. I glory in Christ. What do you do when you see Mount Rainier on a clear day, sunny day? What do? You smile. You know, it's something that just clicked with me years ago. Every time I see Mount Rainier, I say, that is a physical example of how much God loves me. He gave me that to look at. See? And so there's this glory in Christ. That's who we really are, people that are protecting ourselves from the crud that's out there by how we value the relationship we have with Jesus. He says, in verse 3, and put no confidence in the flesh. There's not a thing I can do, not a thing I can do that can get me closer to God, especially than what Jesus already did. There's nothing I can add to what Jesus did. The only thing I can do, Michael, is show how much it means to me by living a life that exemplifies him. But I can't. I have no confidence in I went out here and I baptized 300 people in my career. So what? I only baptized 10. So what? My confidence is not in the things that I got done. My confidence is in the one who did it all for me. And that's what Paul is saying. Put your confidence there, not in how holy you are. Father, if there are two righteous men, it's me and my son. If there's only one, it's just me. Okay? Father, I'm glad that I'm not like this publican over here, this tax collector. I'm glad that I tithe and I do this and I do this. And aren't you got me? And what was the tax gatherer doing? Beating his chest and saying, Father, be merciful to me, the sinner. Which one went away justified according to Jesus? You know, it was the guy who beat his chest, acknowledged, I can't get there on my own. And so we have no other confidence than that. My glory in Jesus Christ. Paul says, although I might have confidence. Now let's think about Paul. And we're going to start with and I don't know if that's Paul, that might be Peter. I don't know. It's not Moses. Okay. I don't know. It's a picture. A picture of an old man in a prison. And I'm confident that's not what a Roman prison looked like either. But you get the idea. This is ancient, aged Paul. And he says, although I might have confidence even in the flesh. What do you mean by that? I might have confidence even in the flesh. What kind of man was he? Zealous, fervent, the leader of the persecutor of Christians, knew the law inside and out, was on the rise, advancing beyond my contemporaries, he said in the book of Galatians. It's who Paul was. He said, I might have confidence. His former credentials, I can notice I have credentials in quote marks, his former credentials. Here's what I pose as my street cred. This is what I got going on. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. You go back to the law of Moses. If a boy child was not circumcised on the eighth day, he was cut off from the people of God. You either cut off that foreskin or you get cut off. He said, I was there. He said, I'm from Israel. I'm not like these Gentiles who are coming into the body of Christ. I'm from Israel. Yeah, I'm part of the elite. I'm part of the chosen people. Yeah, we let the Gentiles come in, but we got us Israelites here up here at the top. I even know what tribe I'm from. You know what tribe Paul was from? He was from Benjamin. Okay, I know what tribe. Which? How does he know he's from Benjamin? There's some kind of genealogy going on. So he's being very. He's saying I was very particulate. Particular about my Jewishness. Eighth day Israel, I know who my tribe is. I'm the Hebrews Hebrew. I am that guy. I am a Pharisee, not one of them Sadducees, which typically were atheists or agnostic at the very best. I'm a Pharisee. And I was also a very zealous. In my persecution, what did Paul persecute the church? What did Paul drag men and women, force them to blaspheme or throw them in prison or raise his hand and vote against them when they're being put to death? Why did he do that? He thought he was doing what he ought to do, and he did it with fervor. He thought he was serving God. He thought this is what God demanded. I can't imagine what it would be like for Paul to be killing God-fearing people. Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus, do you remember? It's hard for you to do what? Kick against the pricks. I take it this way. Every time Paul saw the steadfast faith and commitment of a Christian, he was either throwing in jail or putting to death. That was pricking him. They got more good guts and grit than all these Jews that I'm hanging out with. They've got the kind of faith in God I really admire, and I'm putting them to death. He says, I was a persecutor. I was doing it zealously. I was proving my relationship with God, so he thought, by this. And God says, it's hard for you to do that, isn't it, Paul? And so he says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Blameless. Look at that set of credentials there. This guy, if there was ever a Jew that was going to make it to heaven on the basis of a quality life, Paul says, I'm it. This is my, what do you call that in the business world? My,
credentials.
well, credentials, but there's a term that they use. If I can't think of it, it probably doesn't matter. Vitae, CV, my, this is who I am. This is who I am. And he says, what did he say in the next verse? But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. I don't know what you have accomplished in your life, things that you're proud of, things that make you feel like you've contributed to humanity. And I'm glad that we all have a sense of right, do right and go out and be right and help people and do things. But I want you to hang your hat on this. Not a thing of what you do in following Jesus is going to take you to heaven. You're going to heaven because of Jesus, not because of what you did. Paul has a list of credentials here. His resume, you might say. That is stellar. And he says, I counted it for the rubbish heap. That stuff was junk. That stuff stunk. That stuff was a mind diverter. It made me think I was in good place, but I wasn't. I wasn't. I was killing God's people. I don't know that I've ever been killing God's people, but if I am like Paul, thinking that what I'm doing is gaining God's favor, I'm messed up in my thinking. Paul says, I'm willing to throw it all away. So Paul's former gain. What? I'm going to ask this question. What is it when Paul threw it all away? What did he lose?
Good.
status.
He lost status. I was a Hebrew's Hebrew. He lost status in that culture. He was no longer the golden boy that they followed because he was leading the persecution. He became the target of persecution. He lost status. He lost clout. His word carried no weight with the people he used to be in the forefront of. That's the point. Lay it all at his feet. Anything that is of gain to me, I just toss it down at his feet. I'm getting rid of this, Lord. Paul lost a tremendous amount of wealth. He could have written his ticket, but he threw it all away. He counted it as loss. He says, I got to get rid of this stuff so I can know Christ. Now, I wonder what kind of baggage we hold on to that keeps us from knowing Jesus personally, that keeps us from knowing Jesus on an intimate relationship basis. There's stuff. I don't want to get rid of this. I don't want to get rid of that. I want to hold on to this. And Paul says, I count it all as loss. Whatever things were gained to me, verse 7, these things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, verse 8, more than that, more than just these Jewish things, these credentials, more than that, I count all things as loss. I don't need that. What is it that you think that you cannot get rid of right now? Pause in your mind. Is there anything that you say, man, preacher, don't ask me to give that up. Is there anything like that going on in your thinking right now? And I'm going to say to you that that's the thing that'll keep you from knowing Christ as deeply as you could. Paul says, I count all things, all things, anything, any potential gain, anything that might come in my life, I count it as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I wonder how much that really is worth. I wonder how much we cheat ourselves holding on to this. I've got to go to this party. I've got to hang with these friends. I've got to work extra hours so I can't be part. I wonder, as we hold on to those things, if we even got a sense of what we're missing out on. If Paul says, right now, I'll tell you right now, straight up, if there's anything that's going on in my life that keeps me from drawing closer to Christ, I'm throwing it away. Right now. See? And you really need to make that same concession. If there's anything that comes up as keeping, as blocking my path to Jesus, I'm going to get rid of it. Now, if you're unaware of what that anything might be, this is a great time. I mean, not right now, but this is a great mental occasion to say, I want to go home and talk to my father about that, because he knows what it is. And I might not know what it is, but he can tell me what it is. He can show me what it is. And if I make the commitment to him as I begin that prayer, Father, if you show me anything that is keeping me from having a closer relationship to you, I promise you, I will get rid of it. You go into a prayer like that, and you're going to come out a better person, closer to Jesus. Let me read verse 8 again. He says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now, you want to know what Paul suffered. I'm not going to do it here, but if you want to know what Paul suffered, go read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul just itemizes, this is what I went through. I think the chief bullet points, this is what I went through to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, I count all things but loss, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. You see, what we're talking about is a willing to toss away because of the surpassing value of what you get in return. I'm going to think that my life in comparison to the life I get in Christ is really rubbish. It's there's no comparison. You know, it's like, and this is too close. This doesn't touch it, but it's like the beat up go-kart I had as a kid compared to a Maserati. You know, which one you want to hold on to? I like that. Man, I got a lot of emotional connection to that beat up old go-kart. Okay, hold on to it if you want. But Paul says, I get rid of that. I have the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And may be found in him. Look at Paul's great desire. He wanted to be found in Jesus. So the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ and be found in him. Now, consider Paul's changed priorities. I gain Christ. I am in him, be found in him. I have a righteousness, not one derived by doing all the right things and making sure I got all the boxes checked off and the I's dotted and the T's crossed and I said all my Hail Marys and I waved my incense and burned my candles. I did all the right things. So I don't want a righteousness that's based upon the puny little things I can do. I want a righteousness that's based upon the magnificent power of Jesus Christ, who not only lived the life that showed me how to live and then died to take my place, but been raised with power. We talked about that last week. I want that, not the puny things I can do. And Paul says, I the surpassing power of that, that's what I want. And it changes my priorities. If there's a point I want to make, it's that. It changes my priorities. It makes me think these are the important things and not these. That what Jesus has done for me is more important than what I can do for myself. It changes my priority. Therefore, it changes where I invest my time. It changes where I invest my thoughts. It changes where I invest my money. It changes my priorities because I can have Christ and I can have the righteousness that Jesus Christ provided for me. That be found in him, verse 9 again, having a righteousness not derived from the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Do you believe that Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus died for you? Do you believe that? Do you believe that after they put him to death and put him in the grave, that he came back out of that grave alive, rolled away the stone, perhaps by himself? Do you believe that? Paul says, my righteousness is based upon that faith. He says in verse 10, that I might know him. Jim, how long have you and I known each other? 6 years? 6 years?
Not long enough.
What did we know about each other 8 years ago? Nothing. Okay. And when I first saw him, still didn't know anything other than that he was a believer in Christ. Didn't know him. But the time we spent together, I know him. Like he said, not as well as I'd like to. I'll get to know him better and know his heart. I can start predicting what he would say and what he would do. And he called me. Friday, I volunteered at the food bank. He called me Friday. He says, Terry and Liz are gone and I'm down here at Lowe's. You've got to be there on time today. Oh, why did he say that? Because he knows me. Sometimes I ride the edge on getting there on time. But he knew that and he called me and I was there with 3 or 4 minutes to spare. Okay? But you see, 8 years ago, he wouldn't have known any of that. You see what I'm really getting to? He says that I might know him, an opportunity to know Jesus personally, not just as my Savior, but know how he thinks and what he would do in this situation. So, to know him. And guess what? How many people walk this life facing the kinds of temptations that you face and never made a mistake? How many did that? One. Jesus. Jesus did that. And I get to know him. And if I get to think like him and act like him, I'm going to be going more safely through life than if I didn't. Paul says, I give up everything for that. I give up everything to be able to know him and the power of his resurrection. How much power did it take to bring Jesus back to life? And we explored that last week. There's not a thing that man is capable of to bring anybody back to life. Just can't do it. It's beyond our ability. And yet Jesus did. Paul says, I want to know that kind of power. I want that kind of power working in my life. I want that power that I can go and do what I need to go and do because he's got me. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. We have a tendency to shy away from anything that causes us pain or difficulty. Paul says, I want to step into that. I want to lean into I want the fellowship. Jesus and me. See, not Jesus over there and me. I'll just stand and watch it. I want to be a participant in what he did. What was the goal of Jesus going to the cross? To bring people to God. What's your goal? What did it cost Jesus to do that? To bring people to God. Suffering. Suffering. Intense suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? That he might taste death for every man. Through his stripes, Peter says, we are healed. But Peter also said, when you suffer to bring grace into another person's life, you're just like Jesus. I want to know the fellowship of his suffering, the difficulty that he went through to bring me to God. I want to participate in that. How about you? I want that to be my life. Difficulties suffered to bring people to God. A goal, an aim, a fellowship. And so the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. There's a lot to be said about that, being conformed to his death. But there's one thing that sums it up. Kathy, it's this. Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done is the statement of confirming or conforming to his death. That's where Adam and Eve failed, you know. They knew what God's will was, but they knew what they wanted to do, and they did what they wanted to do, and they died. Jesus didn't want to die, but he says, not my will, but yours. Being conformed to his death is found in that statement. Not my will, not what I want to do, but what you want me to do. Can you repeat that in your head and in your heart? Father, not what I want to do, but what you want me to do. Being conformed to his, that's a change of priorities. It just trickles down through every aspect of our life. Paul says, that I might attain to the resurrection. A lot of things I'd like to say about that. And all I'm going to say is there are two main ideas that could be in play here. One is, one day I'm going to die and they're going to bury me and I'm going to pop up out of that grave, and that's the resurrection. Another one is what the prophets put forth. That is, a dead Israel, living people but dead to God, Ezekiel 37, would come back to life when the Spirit was poured out. The resurrection, the standing again of the people of God. So there's two possibilities. I don't know which one it was that Paul wanted to attain to. I know what I think it is, but I want you to grapple with that. How important is it to attain to the resurrection? Knowing that is the raised people, whether it's a physical resurrection or a rebirth spiritually, it's the raised people who are with God. Paul says, that's my goal. That's my goal. That's my priority. What's your priority? I want to go spend time with my grandkids. Well, I do too, but that's not my priority. My priority is to glorify God in everything I say and do, because I want to be with him in person, not just remotely. And so Paul said in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it. Well, that's obvious if we're talking about a physical resurrection. He hasn't obtained it yet because he hasn't even died yet. And the other one hasn't happened in his lifetime yet either. So just put that out there as clickbait, as it were. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but, and here is the keynote of the lesson, I press on. Have you ever thought about that? You know, I brought up earlier where Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. And the tension that's in that thought. How is it that Jesus and God had a different will? Not my will, but yours. Have you ever thought about that? See? Well, Jesus was living in a body of flesh. According to Paul in Romans 7, my body has a mind of its own. It wants to do what it wants to do. See? And so there was that struggle. Paul talked about the struggle, the war that's within me, wanting to do what God wants me to do, wanting to do what I want me to do. And I got to win that war. But here, Paul said, I press on. And you know, Jim, what that does to me, I think about how far advanced Paul was in his faith and his knowledge. And I'm not near there, probably never will be. And I think, man, if I could only be like Paul, then I could rest. What did Paul say? And he's writing this from prison. He has very few years left in his life, maybe two or three. He's an old man. And he says, I press on. What does that mean? What does it mean to you? I press on. Now, if Paul, who knows more than probably all of us in this room put together, saw the need to press on, what about me? I'm pressing on. How do you press on? He says, I press on. I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. It almost sounds that Paul thought that maybe his laying hold of that thing depended upon him. But I guarantee you it doesn't. But Paul also realized that to honor the one who paid it all would require from me an all-out payment. Not that I'm buying anything. It's already been paid for. But I'm getting and taking advantage of and acquiring to myself through my efforts, yes, the thing that Jesus made available to me. Now, just because he made it available doesn't mean I got it. And I want to know him more. I want to know him more intimately. I want to know his mind better. And Paul says, I press on to know that. It'd be really great. John, it'd be really great if I could take this Bible, put it under my pillow, and when I go to sleep, wake up with more knowledge of God. But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Paul says, I'm not there yet. I press on. I press on. I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing, verse 13, forgetting what lies behind. Whatever you've accomplished in your path has not got you closer to God. Forget that. If it's not pursuing Jesus Christ, it's not worth pursuing. I know you got to go to work, make a living. I know that. But that's just what he told us to do. Work to earn your living. But pursue relationship with him. Pursue understanding with him. See? Forget what lies behind. Reach for what can be. What can you be in Christ Jesus? Are you there yet? Can you get there? Why would Paul invite you, encourage you, exhort you, command you to reach forth
for what can be, when it's just easier to be what you are. Why would he do that? Okay. He says, forgetting what lies behind and reaching toward what lies ahead, I press on to the goal of the prize of the what? The upward call. What's an upward call? Something that elevates, right? Something that elevates, something that lives. You're going to be a better person. You're going to be a better person. You're going to like what you see better. You're going to be a sweeter aroma of the love of Christ around the world you live in. You're going to be uplifted in every aspect of your life by pursuing Him, reaching for what can be. And so I'm just asking you, it's a priority shift. How much are you reaching for the knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ, knowing Him intimately and personally? I feel a sense of sadness for people who have this, I'm going to call it superficial joy in their life, saying, I love Jesus. And I'm so happy that they love Jesus. But I see them bouncing from difficulty and challenge to difficulty and challenge because they don't know Jesus. Because that hasn't been their priority. They're willing to settle for the first plateau of their relationship. I know Jesus. And they're not willing to reach for what can be the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So where are you? Where are you? Are you putting as much effort into learning Him better as you put into anything else? Think about it. And let your priorities be moved, nudged in a positive direction as we stand now and sing together.